Amen. Our expository text is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 17 through 21, which you'll find on page 181 in the pew Bibles before you. Verse 17 reads, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced the phenomenon of being absent-minded. Maybe you can't remember that you were absent-minded. It happens to me about once an hour. In fact, have you ever gone to Plaza and you go to that big multi-layer parking garage and you park your car and you're excited about going to Plaza? Maybe you're going to see the movie. Maybe you're going to the Strawberry Factory? No, Cheesecake Factory. It has strawberries though. I don't know. Anyway, something like that. And you want to go and you're excited and you run into the Plaza and you shop and you go to the movies and you have maybe dinner, and then you come out and it's like, oh, where'd we put my car? Which level is it on? Do you ever have that experience? You know, I love these fobs, that, you know, these key fobs. You can push the button and it'll go beep, beep, beep. Oh, I hear it on the third floor. That's the only way I find my car half the time. But you think that's bad. I read about a guy in Norway. This is a true story about a guy named Jeremon Skotstad. That sounds like a good Norwegian name, right? Jeremon was a country boy, and he moved to the city, and he moved into an apartment. He didn't have a lot of stuff. He dumped his stuff, and a half hour later, he said, "I'm hungry. I'm going to go out and find a place to eat." So he goes to try to find a restaurant, but he's new in town, and, you know, the roads kind of wend their way. It's the old part of town, you know, like old San Juan is, and pretty soon, he is hopelessly lost. He's found a restaurant, but he doesn't know where his apartment is. It's gone. He's lost. But here's the good news. He wrote the address down and put it in his wallet. Here's the bad news. He left his wallet in the apartment. He couldn't find where he lived. Last I heard, he looked, get this, for a month. He couldn't find where he lived for a month. Can you imagine that? That's bad. That must be a terrible feeling, right? To lose your way home. So let's talk about that this morning, losing our way home. For that's a reality not only for Jeremon, but for people like the prodigal son, or like many teenagers today, or like many young adults today, or like many middle-aged adults today, or like many absent-minded senior adults today. We have lost our way in life. Because we've lost our connection to the source of life, which is God our Father, who is waiting for us to return. But not only is he waiting for us to return, as he was for the prodigal son, but note in that story that he doesn't just wait. When he sees his son afar off, before the village can pounce on him and lynch him for doing what he did to his father, he runs to his son. He humiliates himself and runs and then greets him and embraces him and loves him and restores him as his true son. That's what God does. That's what we need to see here. God makes reconciliation based on not our works, but by his grace. And was that not the intent of the prodigal when he wanted to return to his father? He wanted to work his way back to his father, right? He has this sort of coming to himself there, feeding the pigs. And remember what he says there? He says, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to tell him that I'm not worthy to be his son, and you're to make me like one of your what? Hired servants. Make me like one of your hired servants. So what is his mentality there? He is going to work his way back into a relationship with his father. Do you see that? Do you hear that? How many of us are like that as well? We think we can work our way back into God's good favor, right? In fact, people like that are like that all across the world. In fact, if you look at every world religion today, every world religion assumes that same philosophy, that we work our way to God. Whether it be Buddhism with its 8 levels of sanctification, or whether it be Hinduism with its endless cycles of reincarnation, reincarnation, reincarnation until you reach nirvana, or if it's Islam with its, you know, giving the alms, fasting, praying 5 times a day, going on a pilgrimage once in your lifetime, somehow you can somehow maybe please Allah. But Muslims aren't even sure if Elijah was righteous enough to please Allah. But you want to work your way to God, don't you? And the same was true with the false and Pharisaical form of Judaism that Jesus critiqued in his own time, as the parable of the prodigal son is really about the second son, who were the Pharisees who refused to come to the party because they thought they could earn their way in rather than receive it by grace. So all of those approaches assume that we must work our way back to God. Every religion in the world believes that, except one. What's that? Christianity. We don't earn our way into God's favor. We receive God's grace. That's what makes our faith distinctive of all the religions in the world. It's by grace, not by works. That's the first thing we need to see today. That the process of reconciliation begins with God's initiative and not our own. And the reason God must take the initiative is because sin has made us unable to bridge the chasm that our sin has created. Our sin has created a chasm between us and God. And it's like going from San Francisco to Marin County. It's a chasm. You need a bridge. You can't cross that chasm yourself. That's what our relationship is with God. We can't do it. Right? And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's because of this problem called sin. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we can relate to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who says, you know, those things that I ought not to do, that I know are wrong, those are the things I do. And those things I know I ought to do that are good, well, those are the things I don't do. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's where we live, don't we? We live in that dilemma, don't we? We are unable to do what we ought to do, and we're unable not to do the things we're not supposed to do. And that's a problem. And if any of us can't admit to that problem, then guess what? We're lying to ourselves, and we're fooling ourselves. We're not fooling our spouses. We're not fooling our kids. We're not fooling our coworkers. And we're definitely not fooling God. The only person we're lying to and fooling is the biggest fool that we know, ourselves. Right? In this regard, I love the repartee of the great evangelist George Whitefield. Y'all familiar with George Whitefield? He preached the first great awakening in America back in the 18th century. He was such a great preacher that they said that people would come to Christ just by the way he said Mesopotamia. That's how great an orator he was. And he and John Wesley were contemporaries and sort of competitors. Wesley was an Arminian. Whitefield was a Calvinist. So they were kind of in competition. And I love the story. They asked John Wesley once, do you think you ever see George Whitefield in heaven? And Wesley said, I will never see George Whitefield in heaven. He'll be so close to God, I won't even be near him. I like that about Wesley. I like that about Whitfield. He was a great preacher, great man of God. And once he received a letter that spitefully accused him of all sorts of wrongdoings in his ministry. I love his answer to this critical letter, this poison pen letter. Have you ever gotten any of those? I'm going to take this to heart. You know what he wrote? Quote, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever, ever say about me." With love in Christ, George Whitfield. Don't you love that? You think you got the dirt on me? You don't know half of what's going on here, man. You can't intimidate me. I mean, if we're truly honest with ourselves, you say, you think I'm bad. I know how bad I really am. Just ask my spouse. No. And that's the problem with the human condition, isn't it? We are sinners who are unable to be reconciled to God on the basis of our efforts or our own goodness or our own good works. Indeed, when it comes to making our way to God, we are like the proverbial lobster that Henry Ward Beecher talked about. I didn't realize this till I read this, but do you realize that lobsters, if they're left on the rocks, you know, and the tide goes out and they're left there to fend for themselves on the rocks, they are either so stupid or so indolent and lazy, I don't know what it is, they don't move. They just sit there and wait until the tide comes back. Even if apparently the waves are splashing within a yard of the lobster, he'll just sit there doing nothing, paralyzed, unable to move. You know what that's like? That's like us. That's what sin has done to us. It has paralyzed us. It has immobilized us in terms of reaching God. We can't do it. We can't do it. That's the indictment of the scripture, and that's the testimony of our own experience, isn't it? So what is the only solution to our problem? Simple. For God to reach us. For God to seek us. For God to run to us and to initiate the process of reconciliation. That's the second thing we need to see here. God initiates reconciliation because of our sin. Number two, God facilitates reconciliation through his son Jesus, doesn't he? Where do we see that? We see that in one of the greatest verses the Bible contains that speaks about the reconciliation that came to be. For even though we could not do anything because of the paralysis of our sinful state, God himself took the initiative by sending his son to do it for us. And how did he accomplish this? Verse 21 tells us, "For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." Do you hear that? Do you see that? What did God do there? He took our sin and he put it on Jesus so that he could take Jesus' righteousness and put it on us. That is known as the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And that is a doctrine that is largely ignored by many modern preachers today, both conservative and liberal. And that is a doctrine that many theologians today not only ignore, but say it is not biblical. To that I say, really? Really? Because in my mind, it would take a willful act of disobedience to believe that and not to see that this doctrine is one of the most universally affirmed doctrines of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Indeed, the Old Testament system, in fact, is built upon the sacrifice of animals to make atonement for our sin. And Connie, this is an answer to your question a couple of weeks ago. Connie has been reading through the Bible. This is your second year in a row, right? Reading through the Bible? And she said to me the other day, "Pastor, she loves animals, of course. She's a horse rider. She loves horses." And she said, "I just can't handle all the sacrifice of animals. Why does God hurt all these animals?" And she's got a heart for the animals. And that's a good question, Connie. The reason is this. That the sacrifice of animals make an atonement for our sin. That is, instead of the human sinner being the recipient of God's righteous indignation for their unrighteous acts, God does what? God provides a substitute. And why did God insist upon punishing sin? Because God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. God is a God who upholds justice. And don't you want a universe where God upholds justice? Do you want people to literally get away with murder? Do you want people like Hitler to get away with genocide? Don't you want a universe that is just, where God is just? Yes, we do. Even atheists appeal to justice and loud mufflers. No, don't do that. Really, we want a God of justice. And he is a God of righteous justice who cannot tolerate sin. But he's also a loving God who wants to be reconciled to you and me. Therefore, sin must be punished in order for God to be just, but a substitute must be provided so that God can be merciful. And that's why a substitute is provided in the Old Testament system. But then Jeremiah 31 predicts that there's something new that's going to happen. Something innovative. A new covenant is going to come. And Isaiah 53 explains how that's going to come to be, because God is going to send a suffering servant, a Messiah, a deliverer, a once and for all sacrifice to deal with the injustice of our sins. For we're told that he would bear our griefs and be crushed for our iniquities, and upon his head would be placed all of the sins of humanity, and he will bear those sins for us. For he who knew no sin will become sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. And that is the beautiful doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Namely, God can satisfy his demand of justice that lies within him, as well as satisfy his desire to be reconciled with us, to forgive us, and to love us, and to embrace us, and make us his daughters and sons forever. See how that works? That's all achieved and facilitated by Christ's crucifixion on a Roman cross, for by his stripes we are healed. Amen. And that's good news. So this verse, verse 21 in our text today, is the encapsulation of this amazing doctrine that's woven all throughout the tapestry of the scriptures. And if we miss this one doctrine, we miss the only boat going home to heaven. Don't miss this boat. Don't miss this doctrine. Don't miss this truth. It is God who initiates the process. It's Jesus who facilitates the process, as he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the second thing we need to see here today. But the third and last thing we need to see is this. God then delegates this message of reconciliation to whom? To the rocks? To the animals? Us. You're looking at it. We're it. We are the ministry of reconciliation. We're the ambassadors for Christ. It's our job to proclaim to the world what the world already believes, that is irrevocably locked into sin that we talked about earlier. For you see, the message that we're all sinners is not really a new or startling revelation to most people, at least most people who are honest with themselves. For if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are fallen sinners, and despite our best efforts, we're like that old commercial, we've fallen down and we can't get up. People know that. You don't really need to tell them that in great length. They know they're sinners. They know they're fallen. They know they're not living up to what they ought to believe. Even if they don't believe in God, they have their own set of standards that they're not believing and living up to those. So that's not new news. That's bad news that they already knew. But here's the good news, that God has commissioned us that this status is no longer a life sentence. For what we could not do ourselves, God did for us through Christ. And it's the good news that God commissioned us, his followers, to proclaim out there to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. including all the tribes of Puerto Rico. Now, you know, in closing, there's an old legend about Simon Peter back in the day during the persecution of the Christians in Rome. I mentioned the persecution of Christians in Nigeria and other parts of the world today. That's nothing new. Nero, you remember, hated the Christians, blamed all his troubles on the Christians, used to take Christians and have parties in his garden and light up the party by lighting up a Christian. So there was tremendous persecution of the church. And so the church realized, you know what, Peter, you're valuable to us. You're like a general. We can't have you in the front lines. We got to get you. We got to get you out of here. You know, sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. We need to save you to fight another day. So get out of town. And Peter reluctantly complies, and he goes out of town. He's leaving Rome. And as he's on the outskirts of Rome, he sees this mysterious figure approaching him. And as that figure comes closer, he recognizes him. It's Jesus, the risen Lord. And Peter says to him in Latin, Quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going, Jesus? Where are you going? You know what Jesus says? He says, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again because my follower, Peter, left behind the lost. Stabs Peter in the heart. Peter turns around, goes back to Rome, preaches the gospel, and is crucified for his Lord, for his glory. Because he took seriously the ministry of reconciliation. Right? That ought to speak to us. I mean, if you think about all that Jesus has done for us, how can you and I live such mediocre lives as Christians? How many of you seen that commercial? It's good enough. What is that, Geico or something? Go to the brake job, you know, the brake mechanic, and you ask the brake mechanic, are you good with brakes? He goes, well, we're good enough. And the guy goes, what do you mean, good enough? He says, well, you know, if the brakes don't work that I fix and they break, you know, you're eventually going to hit something, so it's good enough. Sometimes things aren't good enough in certain categories. You can't just have brakes that are good enough. You have to have brakes that are good, great. How come we apply that logic to our lives as Christians? Well, we're good enough. We're maybe a little better than average. We're mediocre, but we're better than some other slobs. How can that be? In light of what Jesus has done for us. Especially on that cross. For 6 hours, Jesus suffered on a cross. And toward the end of those 6 hours, he said something in Aramaic. He said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you ever think about those words? Why did Jesus say that? My God, why have you forsaken me? What was Jesus saying? I mean, doesn't John 1:1 tell us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God? In other words, Jesus was the Word, he was with God even before creation, even before eternity, forever. Jesus and the Father were one all through eternity. And here on the cross, Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does he say that? Because at that moment, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did for us. What are you and I doing for him? More importantly, what are we doing for those out there who do not know the good news of that reconciliation? What are we doing in here? Think about that. Think about your life. Think about your calling. Think about your ministry reconciliation. Think about the people in your life who you know need to find their way home. And you know the way. You and I are doing nothing. Let's start doing something. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you call us based on not words alone, but by example. You showed us the way. You showed us the way that we ought to live. You showed us how reconciliation was made possible. That a holy God and his holy righteousness and his holy sense of justice could be satisfied and at the same time could be merciful because of what you did for us. Lord, we hear that 1,000 times. We hear it so many times. We're anesthetized to its power. It doesn't even faze us anymore. We've heard it so many times, Lord. Lord, make it new to us again. Today, this morning, this moment, this week, all that you have done for us in making this ministry of reconciliation possible. And may you use that then to motivate us to be reconcilers in a world that is so divided over so many issues, Lord. You've called us to be peacemakers. You've called us to bring people together. Most importantly, bring people to you. And when that happens, Lord, when that vertical relationship's established, then all of our horizontal relationships take care of themselves. Lord, may you inspire us to inspire the world and point them to you, O Lord. Point them home. You, a Father, who's waiting to love them and embrace them and move them and empower them and forgive them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.